is our third study on the subject of that I've entitled, How Then Should We Worship? And the overall outline for our study, and here's where I need a whiteboard or a PowerPoint or something, because this kind of stuff is clear. As far as I understand it right now, I think I might add to this outline, but part one, after a general introduction, we looked at the Confession of Faith. Part one is the regulative principle of the church's corporate worship. And that's what we're studying right now. And then we're going to come to part two, the required parts of the church's corporate worship. And under part one, we are in the process of studying the what I've called, in big words, the ecclesiastical framework of the regulative principle. Or, to put it in different words, the question, is there a regulative principle of corporate worship different than the rule for the rest of life? Is there a regulative principle of corporate worship different than the rule for the rest of life? And I think the response of the Bible to this is that there is, and it's because the framework of the regulative principle of worship is the doctrine, an idea, and sphere of the church. The regulative principle of worship logically and historically assumes and implies that the worship of the church is governed in a unique way by God. And in our last study, we were examining the assumption by asking the question, is there a regulative principle? And my answer is that there is a special regulation of the church's worship, and this is based on the special and unique identity of the church. Now, my next words are, to many today, this is counterintuitive. You ever heard the word counterintuitive before? Only when you said it, Pastor Sam. And this means this doesn't seem logical or doesn't make sense to a lot of people in our day. It doesn't seem right that since all of life is worship, anything else should be happening in worship but what we do in the rest of life. Which sounds reasonable at first, but when it's examined, has a whole lot of problems with it. So what I'm doing is trying to show you from the New Testament that the regulative principle, which seems so illogical to some in our day, is actually contained and taught, and the uniqueness of it is taught in two texts in the New Testament. We looked at the first text last week, Matthew 18:20, and I showed that Matthew 18:20 was not, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, I showed that Matthew 18:20 was not a general promise to any gathering of two or three Christians informally to pray, but that it was a promise to the gathered church that God would be with them in acts of discipline and other formal acts of divine worship. And so we saw that there was a special presence of God in the gathered church, and that this is the promise of God, even to the smallest church where two or three are gathered together in his name. We looked at why that's the case from the context and from the correspondence with 1 Corinthians 5:4 and a number of other things. I want to come to the second text this morning. The second text is 1 Timothy 3:15, and I entitled this one, God's Special Identification of the Church in 1 Timothy 3:15. And then when we get done with this, piling this on top of Matthew 18:20 from last week, I'm going to come to a number of important applications that flow directly out of the unique identity of the church and the consequent special regulation of the church by God. So look at 1 Timothy 3:15. Brad Blakeman, you've got it there. I would like you to read 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15.
These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is this church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Now I want you to see three things about this text. The first one of them is has to do with the forceful descriptions of the church. The unique identity of the church is emphasized in this text as one of the most patent, clear things about the text, because of three forceful descriptions. the church is first called the house of God. The house of God. Now, the question is, what does that phrase say about the church? How is it describing the church? What does the term house particularly mean? And I said this before, but I'm going to say it again. In the abstract, this phrase might describe the church as either the family, house, or temple, house, of God. The phrase house of God, because the term house in the Bible can mean either a family, a household, or a temple, a place of worship, it could mean either one. And for a lot of years, I wasn't sure which it meant. And in one sense, it doesn't matter, because either the meaning family or temple designates the church as a place uniquely related to God. But in recent years, I realized something. I had one of those duh moments. Why didn't I understand that before? In which I realized that though the term house in the abstract can mean either household or family or temple, place of worship in the Bible, when you actually have the phrase house of God, those three words used together in the Bible, exclusively or almost exclusively, I haven't done a count, but I think it's around 100 uses of the phrase house of God in the Bible. Of the 100 uses of those phrases, you know, like 98 of them clearly refer to a temple, and the other two probably do, something like that. And so when I realized that, I said, well, clearly then, here in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is being described as a temple, as God's temple house. And of course, throughout the New Testament, this use of the term house is clear. Hebrews 10:21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, the mention of priest there makes clear that the house of God is a temple that we're talking about. Or 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church, then, according to Paul's description here, has for its holy, unique, glorious identity that it's not the house of a man. It is the house of God. The second forceful description of the church here is the one that actually uses the term church, the phrase church of the living God. Church of the living God. Now, contrary to American informalism, the term church in the Bible doesn't refer to as just some motley, informal, disorganized group of people. Both in its Greek background, where it referred to the gathering of the citizens of a Greek city-state to do city business by voting and so forth, and the Old Testament background, where it referred to the Jewish church, the assembly of Israel, is used to translate that word in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, and that Jewish church had entrance requirements. You could be excluded from it. It could do things formally. It could do business. In both those backgrounds, the church is not a motley, disorganized, informal group of people. It's an organized institution. So the church here refers to God's organized assembly, the assembly or gathering of people around him. Israel gathered around Mount Sinai was therefore a church in the language of the Greek Old Testament used by the disciples of Christ. And we gather around Jesus Christ as our Savior, Lord. And when we gather that way, we are a church, God's formal assembly. But it is especially the phrase, the prepositional phrase that follows here that's so important. It's the church of the living God. That phrase reaches back, I think, to the Psalms. And Dan Woodman, would you get us Psalm 115, please? And I'd like you to read for us verses 1 to 8. Psalm 115, verses 1 to 8.
Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them.
Of course, so here's the psalmist's point. They worship dead idols, and because they worship dead idols, they're going to become like them. Dead. But we don't worship dead idols, we worship the living God. He is alive. How often has it been encouraging to me to think of this? God has a mouth and he can speak. Is that encouraging to you? Mm-hmm. When you face situations where you utterly don't know what to do, and you're really not sure what God wants you to do. You want to know, but you don't know. Without saying, adopting the charismatic idea of special revelation today, we can still say, as Reformed Christians, God has a mouth and he can speak. His word, applied by his Spirit to the providences of our lives, can make clear what he wants us to do. We don't need to be like those who are without God in the world, utterly at sea in terms of what God wants us to do. No. God can make that clear. He has a mouth and he can speak. He has a nose and he can smell. He smells dead worship. It's foul in his nose. He smells true worship, and it's a delight and a soothing aroma to him. He has hands to come to help us, feet to move to our assistance. He is the living God. And it's that idea that Paul brings into 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the church of the living God. It is the church, then, that God presumes and assumes to dominate by his own presence. This is why we believe in God-centered worship and are very careful, though we want to be humane, though we want to minister to people, though we want to make decisions that are prudent in light of human frailty and need, that we want our worship to have the aroma of the presence of God. It has to be, in some sense I want to say, it has to be God-centered and God-focused with a vengeance because of what this text says. This is the church of the living God. What should be central? What should have the focus? When we gather together as a church, what should dominate everything is God. And therefore, what should dominate in everything is the directions of his word as to how we must worship. There's something, without attacking the people who hold it, without denigrating the people who hold the idea that we can just do anything we want as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture, there's still something profane about that idea, something that loses the fact that God's presence and God's word must dominate our worship. Now, therefore, we must realize that God demands that the gatherings of his people be characterized by both holy fear and confident trust in his might and power. But the third description of the church is also important here. The church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the third of these three-fourths forceful descriptions. Paul here describes the church as the pillar and support of the truth. What do these words mean? Well, the first refers to the kind of pillar used in ancient architecture to support the roof of a building or temple. The second word refers to the foundation of an entire building. And we get this. We have a White House. It has great pillars in front supporting its porch roof. It has that mighty foundation within which are all those super secret places that all the movies love to speculate about. We know pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church is. It's pillar and support of the truth. The point of our text is that the church functions to support the truth in the world. Now, Roman Catholics take this to mean that it's the church that has a right to authenticate and interpret Scripture. That's not what Paul's talking about. The church is built on Scripture. Scripture is not built on the church. But having said that, the church's function is according to, I'm not going to read you all the text, but the church's function is to promote and propagate, defend and confess, exemplify, and bear witness to the truth in the world. This is its unique task and identity. The special and distinctive task and role of the church is that it is the institution charged with holding up and propagating the truth of God to the world. Those are the forceful descriptions of the church we have here. This is one of the most obvious, central, clear parts of the text, isn't it? You can't read this text without realizing Paul is really, he's really interested in the whole idea of the church here. This is what he's banging the drum about. But now there are some pressing questions. Having seen the forceful descriptions, we come in the second place to the pressing questions. There are a couple of pressing questions that we have to answer before we can come to our important conclusions. The first question is this. This would be an interesting discussion question. Is the church here the universal church or the local church? Let's make it more rhetorical. What do you think? If you were going to argue, let's not make it so, one-sided here. If you're going to argue that the church here is the universal church, how would you argue for that? Huh? How would you argue for the idea that this is the universal church? Or if you want to take the other side, how would you argue for the idea that this is the local church here? Eddie?
Well, the answer is yes.
I hear you.
For universal, because it's the church collective that is also the household of God. But I think Paul's primary emphasis, based on the context where he just spoke about the offices of the church, and all the way back to prayers in chapter 2, etc., he's emphasizing the local church.
So expand on that. Summarize what you're saying for everybody, because you're saying exactly what I wanted to say, but I'm going to let you say it.
Okay. Basically, the local church has a responsibility to proclaim the truth of God.
Right.
In its cultural context.
Okay. What I want to say here is, yes, it's both. In the New Testament, sometimes the term church is used in what I call the transitional kind of way. It's the universal church, but it's not just the universal church, it's also the local church. It's the local church as the expression of the universal church. I think that's what you have here. I mean, the church at Ephesus by itself wasn't the house of God and the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth. Not all by itself. That's a description of the whole universal church of Christ in the world. On the other hand, why was Paul writing Timothy? To show Timothy how he ought to order and conduct himself in the church at Ephesus, where he was the apostolic delegate charged to, put in order what remains and bring to completion Paul's work there as a missionary, to put the church in the kind of situation it should be in, right? That's what, we can't say it's just one or the other. It's both. It's the local church, but the local church viewed as the expression, the local Ephesian expression of the great church of God, which is the church of the living God, the house of God, and the pillar and support of the truth. You see that? Has to be, in some sense, both. Now, we can illustrate this, and you may have heard me say this, because this does review some things I've said publicly here at Grace, but I'm going to say it again. The land upon which our country's embassies and other nations are built is literally the sovereign territory of the United States. Our embassy in South Africa, Zambia, or Brazil is literally a little piece of the United States. If somebody tries to come in and take somebody out of one of those embassies that's taken shelter there for whatever reason, they're actually committing an act of war. They're invading the United States of America. Now, local churches are like that. They are the embassies of God's kingdom in the world. They are the local expressions of this great church of the living God. And that's why we must take with such utter seriousness, no matter how small and insignificant we seem in an outward sense to ourselves, why we must take with such utter seriousness our identity as the church of the living God. And why we must serve God with reverence and awe and care in this local church. So that's the first question. Is the church universal or local? As Eddie said, yes. But the second question is this. With what is the church being contrasted here? Now think about it. When Paul says that the church is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, isn't it clear to you, it certainly seems clear to me, that he's distinguishing the church from other things? Right? The church is this. So the question is, well, if the church is this, what is not this? What's the contrast? What's the implicit contrast here in Paul's mind? The church is the house of God, the church of the living God, pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church is, but what is Paul contrasting the church with here? What is not the house of God? What is not the church of the living God? What is not the pillar and support of the truth? All right? What's that?
Anything else.
Yeah, exactly so, Dave. But there's a clue in our context which points in that direction. If you look back in 1 Timothy 3:5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own house, it's the same word actually used in 1 Timothy 3:15, household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, there's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If a man doesn't know how to take care of his own little family, how will he give solid leadership to the church of Jesus Christ? But now, in that comparison, there's also a contrast. Paul is here, in this very context, thinking of a distinction between our house and God's house. Right? And that's there in 1 Timothy 3:5. You see it? I think it's clear. 1 Timothy 3:5 contrasts our house with God's house. So, the contrast in Paul's mind is not between Satan's kingdom and everything that's righteous. No, the contrast is between God's house and our house. Paul is saying that the church is God's house in a sense in which our families are not. Now, when I say something like that in our day, I know I need to qualify and explain. But our families are not God's house in the same sense that the church is. Our families are divine institutions. Our families must be ordered according to precepts of God's word. True. But they're not God's house. The family is a divine institution, and the state, which actually, in the course of history, developed out of the family, you go back to Genesis 8 and 9, and study the doctrine of the state in the Bible, it's clear that it kind of developed out of the family. The state is also a divine institution. God says he does not bear the sword in vain. He gives the sword to the state to enforce civil righteousness, to punish evildoers, to defend the righteous, the innocent. So the state is a divine institution. But it's not the house of God. You follow? So even the other divine institutions are not the house of God the way the church is. The church is superlatively, especially, uniquely the house of God. That is the unique position of the church as opposed to the rest of human life. So, when you take the three great institutions of human life, family, state, church, we have to say what the Apostolic Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Nicene Creed actually did say. That in a sense, that we believe one holy, holy apostolic church. The church is holy in a sense in which the family's not holy, in which the state's not holy. They're divine institutions to be ordered according to the precepts of God's word, but they're not the church, and they're not holy in the same sense the church is. The church is especially, the church belongs especially to God. And that's a crucial thing to understand. We can illustrate this in a lot of ways. In the Old Testament, the mass of the book of Exodus, and you can add massive parts of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to this, are concerned with the ordering of God's house, his tabernacle, and then his temple later. The tabernacle and temple. And God tells Moses exactly what furniture to build and exactly where to put it and who exactly can go into his house and who exactly can go into what parts of his house. Now, of course, there's that sixth book of Moses where he does all the same things with Moses' own tent. Of course there isn't. God never gives the kind of instructions to Moses about his tent as he gives to Moses about God's own tent. Did Moses' tent, in a general sense, in a normative sense, have to be ordered according to the precepts of God's word? Yes. And God's concerned about that. But what God is really focused on is his tent. You see it? There's a difference between our tents and God's tents. Now, those are the pressing questions. Is the church here the universal or the local church? Yes. With what is the church being contrasted here? Our house. And then we come to some practical conclusions. And you might think that means I'm almost done, but it doesn't. The practical conclusions. What is the reason for this tremendous emphasis on the unique identity of the church in this verse? Why does Paul say this? Well, it's clear why he does it. Because the reason he writes this verse is to explain why he's writing 1 Timothy. I write these things to you, so hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Well, just a second, Paul. This is Timothy you're writing to. Timothy, whose mother and grandmother were godly ladies and taught him the Bible from infancy. This man knows the Old Testament, Paul. Why do you have to write him about how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God? He knows the Bible. 2 Timothy 3 says it. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. I think that's a reference in part to Lois and Eunice. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. This is no theological dummy here. This is Timothy. He knows the Old Testament better than any of us here today. He probably memorized large parts of it in the synagogue where he was taken by his mother and grandmother. So, Paul, why do you have to write to Timothy to tell him how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God? You see the point? Well, the reason is that a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures was not sufficient by itself to order the new house of God. Because the house of God has changed, hasn't it? It's not a tent anymore. It's not a tabernacle anymore. Yeah, it's a spiritual house. It's the church of the living God. Now, you remember Hebrews 9:1? Hebrews 9:1 says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And he goes on to say, talk about all those regulations for God's tent that you read about in the book of Exodus. But the language implies something, doesn't it? Even the first covenant implies that there's a second covenant. Even the first covenant implies that there's a new covenant, right? And the mention of the earthly sanctuary, tell my grandson to be quiet. Sorry. I had to say that. Well, it worked, didn't it? Look at that. let's see. He talked to me last night and smiled at me. It was wonderful. I think it's the first time he's done that. I got to get back on the subject, don't I? It's hard being a grandfather. You get distracted. The point I'm making is that not only does he mention the first covenant, he also mentions the earthly sanctuary. And, of course, in the book of Hebrews, that's contrasted with what? The heavenly sanctuary, which, in part at least, is to be identified as God's new house, his new church house. Okay? So, here's why Paul has to write 1 Timothy. The old regulations for the first covenant and the earthly sanctuary are no longer adequate. Not taken literally. Okay? The new sanctuary, the coming of the new covenant, and the new house of God require new regulations of divine worship for the new sanctuary. And this is one of the reasons why Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And in fact, it's why we have the New Testament. The New Testament. Now, let me get off the subject here and say something that I'm not sure I'll come back to say. Why was the Bible written? Why was the Bible written? In other words, what was God intending to do and focus on with the Bible? Well, some people think the Bible was written to order all of human life indiscriminately. It was written to govern the state and the family and the church and tell us how to have godly states and godly. And of course, in a secondary sense, that's true. I'm not denying that. But of course, the Bible republishes God's moral law, and families and states have to be governed in terms of God's moral law. Clearly. But, you know, think about this. From what period does the very first part of the written Bible stem? When was it? When was the first part of the Bible written and recorded, inscripturated? When?
Moses.
Now, what was happening about the time of Moses? God's people had become a nation. God's people were now a nation state. And around Mount Sinai, the Jewish church was formed. And so, why do you have the five books of Moses and then the prophets? They're intended as the regulating guide for the people of God in the Old Testament. That's what it is. They regulate the Old Testament. The sola scriptura doesn't mean that in science and politics and in everything else we can only do and say what the Bible says. No. In the rest of life, we are governed by the moral precepts of God, by the limitations and boundaries of God's word, but within those boundaries we have great freedom. But that's not the peculiar reason why the Bible was written. The Bible was written first to regulate the Old Testament people of God, and the New Testament was written to regulate the New Covenant people of God. The focus of the Bible is on the church. On the church. That's important for a lot of reasons that I can't explain. But the point is, the practical conclusion must be that Timothy is here being given some of the guidelines for how the church was ordered and was to be ordered by apostolic precept. Now, questions? Because I'm about to launch into applications. Do you have questions about any of this? Yes, Dave?
Just a comment. In 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about 16, do you not know that you are God's temple?
Mm-hmm.
And that God's spirit dwells in you? Anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy you. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
Right.
It seems to me there's some kind of it's got to be some kind of a relationship that's fascinating to me, that not only is, you're talking about God's temple for Timothy,
mm-hmm.
House of God, but that's even made up, even in the stones that it refers to even now,
mm-hmm.
in the New Testament, the church is being built up.
Mm-hmm.
All of us are part of, not only are we're part of it, we're actually mm-hmm. part of the structure
mm-hmm.
that God created because the Spirit was
right
within us.
Right.
I mean, there's, to me, that's kind of a fascinating idea.
Right.
You might comment on that.
Sure. Well, there's a sense in which individual Christians being indwelt by this Holy Spirit are temples of God. But in passages like 1 Corinthians 3 and ours, the temple of God is not an individual Christian, it's the church as a whole. Okay, so, and from that standpoint, then the individual Christian becomes a living stone, part of that temple. So the imagery changes there. So I think we have to distinguish that, you know, these are figures of speech, and so sometimes the individual Christian filled with the Holy Spirit is seen as the temple of God, and therefore he's told one of the ways, what things that means, you don't profane God's temple, you keep yourself pure, your vessel pure, and the language is given, probably temple language. So, we have to distinguish that imagery from the corporate imagery. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Timothy 3, probably, I think it's 2 Corinthians 6, of the church as a whole being God's temple, singular. You, plural, are God's temple, singular. Okay? Yes, Steve?
In the Old Testament, all the examples of, like you said, the very clear, very precise, explicit descriptions of how it was all to be ordered. Mm-hmm. And then the deviations from that in generations to go, and God's striking of that and saying this is to remain holy as I prescribed it. Mm-hmm. You know, that's so clear in the Old Testament. Are there places in the New Testament where there's just a clear, it's very evident there are so many prescriptions in the New Testament on things that you ought to do.
Yeah.
That exclusivity, Is it spelled out in the New Testament? You may be getting to it in future lessons.
Sure, but no, that's a great question, because a lot of people say to themselves, well, you don't have anything like the interminable, seemingly endless guidelines for sacrifices and priesthood and building furniture in the New Testament like you have in the Old Testament. Say a couple of things about that. First of all, one of the reasons people are struck that way is that they tend to forget that now we have a spiritual house. And the regular principle isn't just to do with the parts of our worship, it's to do with our entire lives as the people of God. And God's concern now is no longer external, but spiritual. And when you look at the New Testament that way, then you begin to say, oh, well, the whole thing is filled with all sorts of regulations and guidelines for how the church is to live together and how the church is to be God's holy house. And so I think that impression is mitigated when we remember what kind of house we're dealing with now. It's a spiritual house. So I think that's one thing to remember. I think another thing to remember is once you get the right New Testament glasses on, and I think this is important to say, once you get the right New Testament glasses on and look at the Old Testament the right way, the whole Old Testament, in some sense, through the New Testament, becomes the canon of and the guideline, the regulative principle of the church as well. But not where it was literally back then, but as it's looked at through New Testament glasses. So one of the things the New Testament gives us is the right kind of perspective and glasses to look at the Old Testament. And then, you see, a lot of those regulations looked at that way, and Paul does this how many places in his writings, do provide guidance and regulation for the church. And so you have 1 Corinthians 9 and the ox treading out the grain, and so you have the two or three witnesses in Matthew 18, and on you go with regulations that were civil regulations for the Jews in the Old Testament, but looked at in the right way, looked at through New Testament glasses, come right in to regulate the church. If you remember those two things, I think the impression, well, the New Testament is a lot more loose than the Old Testament, kinds of goes away. It's not that it's more loose, it's that it's more spiritual, and that the Old Testament actually does govern the church, but only looked at through the right New Testament glasses.
So, understanding that the Old Testament is, in many senses, a typology and an example of looking forward to a more and better...
Yes.
Format, yeah. Spiritual format is the best way to do that translation.
That's right. The point I'm making is the New Testament was written primarily to govern the corporate life of the people of God. And that's the reason the Old Testament was written. It has lots to say about the rest of life by way of principle, but it was written for that specific purpose. Edit.
So practically then, yeah, that has application for
Exactly. One of the things that were questions we're going to come on to ask, and you're seeing, I'm glad you are, is that the, if what I'm saying is true, that kind of you know, picking up the Old Testament and just dropping it into the New Testament church is inappropriate, because it forgets that we are dealing with a new house, a spiritual house, not the old house. And I think John 4:24, which speaks of how we must worship in spirit and truth, is exactly intended to warn us against that kind of willy-nilly, unthought through dropping of Old Testament regulations into the New Testament church inappropriately. We got to make sure we put on the New Testament glasses and look at the Old Testament light of the New Testament glasses and take into account the drastic differences between God's Old Testament house and God's New Testament house.
So, but it seems to me that there may be two different laying down of the old.
Uh-huh.
One is in the context of these were outward ordinances that are now fulfilled in Christ.
Right.
Spiritual thing. Therefore, we don't offer sacrifices. There's a lot of rituals that are left in the past.
Mm-hmm.
But there are other things, like Eddie mentioned, like dancing and things like that. Well, let's put our sensible brains on.
Yeah.
The culture of Israel might have perceived dancing as a spiritual, worshipful type thing. It's not going to work right in our church today.
Well, yeah.
Are those two different distinctives? Or?
Well,
I'm not saying I want to dance in this church.
No, I mean, I didn't think you were.
Are there two different reasons that we don't do things that we've seen in the past?
Yeah, well, yeah. Well, maybe in a sense, I think if you, what you mean is we don't do things that are done in the past because the new, because first of all, the Old Testament is fulfilling Christ, and second of all, the Old Testament house and the New Testament house are very different. The Old Testament house was a nation state. Maybe in a nation state, parades and dancing in the streets were things that a nation state would do. But maybe that's not what a spiritual house does in the New Testament. Maybe wearing swords to assemblies for war, which are called churches in the Old Testament, we'll come to that. Maybe that was appropriate in the Old Testament, but we don't have physical assemblies to make war on the heretics down the street in the New Testament. The Israelites did.
That was a very helpful.
Okay. Yeah, Dave?
Just as long as we keep in mind the whole theme of the Bible, redemption.
Right.
I think it's easy to forget that that's the whole, and that's the bottom line, is the love and redemption story that God gives to his people.
Yes.
All this plays into that.
It's a part of that.
As a part of it. We can get lost.
We don't keep that focus and center.
Yeah, we need to keep it.
Yeah. All right, I'm going to try to get to my application stuff. But that's all really good stuff. But I want to say all these things while Matthew 18:20 and 1 Timothy 3:15 are fresh in your minds, because they flow directly out of the unique identity of the church and the unique regulation of the church because of its unique identity. Okay. So my first application is this. I've made it before. I'll just say it. I don't think I'll say a lot about it because it should be absolutely clear by now. According to both Matthew 18:20 and 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is holy ground and under the special regulation of God. The church is not the plaything of the elders or the pastor. It's not the plaything of the congregation. It is holy ground. Within it, we must take the sandals of our traditions, our pragmatism, our creative impulses, off of our feet. The first and dominant consideration must always be, does this wonderful idea I have about how we should worship or what we should believe or how we should run our church or what ministries our church may engage in, does that idea have clear warrant in the Word of God? The church is not my house, and it's not your house, it's God's house. What would you ladies think? If you invited someone to dinner, and while you were busy in the kitchen, your husband wasn't home yet from work, he was running late, you said, just make yourself comfortable in the living room, I've got to go make sure I don't burn dinner, and so forth. And you went to the kitchen, and you were delayed there 10 or 15 minutes, you came back, and your company had presumed to rearrange the furniture in your front room. What would you think, Sam? they probably wouldn't get invited again, would they?
Well, the point is, this is exactly God's attitude. Hey, it's my house. What are you doing? Rearranging the furniture. Okay? Well, second application. In applying the regulative principle of worship, it's crucial to distinguish between formal gatherings of the church and informal gatherings. The regulative principle applies to formal gatherings of the church in Christ's name. This is true that those gatherings must be clearly distinguished from other gatherings which take place under the auspices of the church, but are not formal meetings of the church. Sunday school classes for children, small groups, Bible studies, church picnics, church softball games. I thought with Ben here, we should have a church softball game. I mean, we might all show up for the church softball game. But it wouldn't be a meeting of the church. It would be a meeting for the purposes of softball. At any rate, we need to think of formal gatherings of the church as distinct, because to them the regulative principle applies, and not to softball games. We ask the question, who calls formal meetings of the church? Who decides if a meeting is a formal meeting of the church? Well, the elders of the church do. The elders of the church call such meetings, decide on the basis of scriptural principle if a given meeting is one called to do the things the church is supposed to do in Christ's name. Thirdly, in applying the regular principle of worship, it's important to have a clear beginning and a clear ending to the meetings of the church. Because the church may do other things in and around the times where they gather for worship and for doing business as a church that are not specifically. So this is why, in our case, we believe a prayer of invocation, beginning worship, and a benediction, ending worship, are so appropriate and helpful. They help make clear that everything between those two points in time is a formal meeting of the church in which it is to do those things only appointed to be a part of God's church service. Fourthly, when we come to a meeting of the church, it's important to remind ourselves that we are coming into the special presence of Christ. You ought to be saying something to yourself about that on the way to church on Sunday morning, on the way to church Sunday evening. There must be a kind of spiritual removal of the sandals of our walk in the world. We must prepare our hearts and minds for holy work. We must remind ourselves and our families that the place where we are coming to stand is holy ground. Fifth application. The special presence of Christ in the midst of his gathered people suggests that modern Christianity is infected with an inability to distinguish what is holy from what is not. And you see this in all sorts of really popular slogans that are really one-sided and half-truthed. Christianity is not a religion. Oh yeah, but James said it was. All of life is holy. Every day is holy. God is present everywhere. All of life is worship. These are slogans by which a subtle but real rejection of the sacred and holy is promoted among modern Christians. The fact is that Christianity is a religion. Every day is not equally holy. All of life is not equally worship. And God is present in a special way in the midst of his gathered people. And the fact is that these holy realities ought to profoundly influence the way we live our lives. Sixthly, the special presence of Christ in the midst of his gathered people encourages us to use the public means of grace diligently. We live in a generation, I was raised this way, we live in a generation of Christians that still suffers from highly individualistic understandings of Christianity. Private devotions, I think a lot of people assume, is all we need to nurture our walk with God. No, maybe a Bible study with my women's group. No, I'm not preaching against private devotions. And I'm certainly not against Bible studies with my women's group. But you see, you weren't ever intended to get the source of your spiritual sustenance exclusively from those two things. In fact, a major portion of your spiritual sustenance was supposed to be gained from participation in the public means of grace. (Clears throat)
We feel that little is to be lost when we neglect the public means of grace, as long as we're having our private devotions. But the fact is that the public means of grace are at least equally important and carry a promise of the special presence of Christ that our private devotions do not. Wow, that's, I don't know, I can't see that. Well, live with it. That's what the Bible teaches. Be grateful for it. And here's the seventh application. The regulative principle, since it is based on the unique identity of the church, is filled with the special presence of God, applies to everything about the church. Why do we have a regular principle of worship? Because of the unique identity of the church. Now, that's what I've been saying for two whole Sunday school lessons. I hope I've managed to make it clear, okay? But then that means that it's not just worship that the regular principle governs. It's everything about the church. What the church believes, the church's doctrine, is governed by the regulative principle. You know, your politics aren't governed by the regulative principle. No, they're not. They're governed by the moral precepts of God's word, but that's not the focus of God's word, your political beliefs. In our day, our political beliefs are molded by moral principles in a way that's been not been always true. But the point I'm making is this. The church's doctrine has to be this. What the Bible teaches and what by good and necessary consequence can be proved from the Bible, that's the church's doctrine and nobody else's private opinion. It has to be more than consistent with the Bible. It has to be Bible. The church's doctrine is governed by the regulative principle. The church's government is regulated by the regulative principle. We have two offices in this church because the Bible says we should have two offices, and that doesn't mean that then we can add a third, fourth, and fifth if we like. The church's government is governed by the regulative principle. Look, the Bible has a lot to say about how the state should be governed. But it doesn't appoint democracy or republicanism or aristocracy or monarchy particularly. But in the church, specific government is appointed. That's why going all the way back to the Puritans and against the Anglicans, the Puritans believed that there was a jus divinum, a divine law for church government. And they were exactly opposed to the Anglicans, who did not hold the regulative principle, and who thought that church government could be constructed not just on the basis of Scripture, but upon the traditions of the first five centuries. These are Anglican Protestants, the first five centuries of the church's tradition and human reason. The Puritans said, no, we have a government in the Bible, and that government in the Bible is specified by God, and we don't get to add to it from our human traditions or add to it from our own good ideas. And the church's tasks are governed by the regular principle. The church doesn't have the right to go out and decide to become a political party. The church's task is not to be a political party. The church doesn't have the right to go out and become a Christian school. Now, I'm not against Christian political parties or Christian schools. They're good, they're fine, but they're not the task of the church. Christian schools should be the task of the families. Joining together. Political parties should be the task of Christian citizens. Yes. Christian churches should, where they can, in an indirect way, support those tasks. Support Christian schools. Support other good endeavors. Support CareNet. Support MentorKids. Support all of that. Yes. But it may be that at some point we have to say, look, our task is this. And in terms of our focus, here's where our focus needs to be. Because the regular principle governs not just the church's worship, but the church's government, and the church's doctrine, and the church's task. And so, let me be very particular here. I'm not sure I want to be very particular. Let me put it this way. There's a question, a legitimate question, about whether we should take the tithes and offerings given to the church and use them to support Christian schools. That's a difficult question. Why? Because it's not the task of the church. It's the task of the family, primarily, to generally educate children. It's an open question whether we should take the tithes and offerings given to the church and give them to a Christian political party. Maybe you can see that one more easily. Why? Because the church is not supposed to be a political organization. It has spiritual tasks. It has to focus its energies, its attention, on what God has told it to do. And you see what can happen if you don't do that. The church's energies and money just gets frittered away on a thousand causes that aren't its true business given it by God. We can't let other organizations take away from the church what are our tasks. Well, the church hasn't done evangelism, hasn't fulfilled the Great Commission, so we're going to start another organization to do it. That's wrong. Well, all these good things. We need a political party. We need a Christian school. Yes, we do. Go do it. But don't expect the church to turn itself into a Christian school or a Christian political party. That's wrong. It's a violation of the regulative principle. You follow me? Now, you say, well, yeah, there's some complicated issues here. Oh, I know. And I'm not saying that I know exactly where to draw the line and what the church should spend money on and what it shouldn't. There are some very difficult calls. All I'm saying is that we have a principle here. And that principle is the church has tasks. It must focus on those tasks, and it mustn't fritter away its energies and time and money on tasks that the child God has not appointed it. Right? Well, I'm over time. That's what I wanted to say this morning. You see how practical and how many implications this stuff has. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you would be pleased to give us light and wisdom to implement these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't turn that off yet.